So if you're joining us on the recording this morning, welcome, and want to invite you to go ahead and grab a Bible, make your way to the Gospel of Luke, the 7th chapter, and we will begin this morning by reading the portion of text that the Lord has given us this day. Luke chapter 7, verse 1, we read, "Now, when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, 'I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel.' And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him went throughout all Judea and the surrounding region. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' When the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me.' When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitude concerning John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. Let's pray. Father, we continue to seek you. We continue, Lord, to ask you, as we sang this morning, to draw us close to you, that you might draw close to us. Lord, we're seeing the account in your word of many people in your very presence, hearing your words, a door open to all. And there's only really one that is given just a glowing commendation, notwithstanding John the Baptist, Lord. But Father, there's many groups, just as you see into our hearts, as you see all things, and you know everything that's going on, Father. How we perceive your word, how we respond to it. I'm asking, Lord, that first, just as you taught us last week, we would come to you, Lord, and we would hear your word, and that you would do the deep work of founding us on Jesus as our only hope and our greatest need and your full supply for all things, Father, that pertain to eternal life. We ask you to have your way for your glory as we thank you in faith in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Please turn back with me, if you turn pages, to the beginning of chapter 7. And let's just get some things out of the way administratively here. One thing you will notice as you read through Luke's gospel and you compare it to other gospels, and that is simply this, that the Lord moved Luke to record some events in a different order to make, well, a point that wasn't recorded in other gospels. Everything that we just read was necessary, well, to tie into the statement that Jesus made at the very end. Several activities, several groups addressed, different locations, and different responses. Jesus made the statement that wisdom is justified by all her children. I want you to consider that with me for a moment. We'll go further and look at the word justified, but it really means validated or vindicated by, well, the actions. And let's remember what the Lord says about wisdom, that a wise son, and it extends to daughters as well, makes a glad father. God is raising wise children, right? Wisdom is the application of knowledge, not just the hearing. So what we have the opportunity for, if we're willing, is to allow the Holy Spirit, as he works through, to reveal the different thoughts and intents of the hearts of the people present, to compare it and reveal the thoughts and intents of our heart, to move us from wherever we are to a fuller place of relationship with our Father. So to do this, let's go through and just kind of notice some things about these different groups. And at the end, we're going to ask a question and come back to the very first group that we're reading here this morning. Luke chapter 7, Now, when he concluded all his sayings, and that's the transition from what we've been studying previously, Jesus' teaching on what we have called the Sermon on the Plain. The scene changes now, and, well, we see Jesus again. When he concluded all the sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Please remember with me really quickly, Capernaum is located on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. It's the city where Jesus did most of the miracles recorded in Scripture anyway. Some people refer to it as his adopted hometown because he was, you know, born and raised, so to speak, in Nazareth, but moved to Capernaum, as we've looked at previously in our study. It's also the city that Jesus cursed, along with a couple others. People saw so much in Capernaum and the other cities. People saw so much of what Jesus did, but yet end up cursed. And let me ask you, why do you think cursed? They simply did not respond in the way to Jesus and what he said and what he did, ultimately who he was, in the way that Jesus wants. Follow-up question. What's the way Jesus wanted them to respond? Additional follow-up question. What's the way that he wants us to respond? Don't worry if you don't have the answer. It'll be revealed here as we go further. But Jesus is walking into Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant, a little more backstory. Centurion, well, the centurion is what? He's a Roman soldier. Why do they call him a centurion, the title? Well, because he's in charge of some people. Well, how many? You can answer this question. Let me phrase it to you this way. How many years in a century? 100. How many people do you think are under a centurion's command? 100. You got it. Okay. So he's a man in authority. He has people underneath him. And, well, he's part of the occupying force that the nation of Israel strongly resents, speaking of Rome. He's a servant of Rome and very likely a Gentile to boot. But you know, all of those things, that's not what matters to the Lord, fortunately. So let's read and find out what does. A certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. Hey, a man is valued by what others say of him. And the Jewish people were saying of this Roman commander, he's deserving. Give me another word for deserving, if you can, a synonym. Worthy, absolutely. This guy's worthy. Well, that's the human estimation based on what? Well, he loves our nation, has built us a synagogue. Cool thing in Capernaum, you can look this up online. We've looked at pictures before. You can go to Capernaum in the archaeological ruins preserved, and there is the remaining walls of a synagogue. The actual walls aren't the synagogue, because that was rebuilt in the 4th century. But if you look down on the side of the stone walls, you can see the 1st century synagogue. So you can go there. I mean, you can go there. It's like, this is the place. This is where Jesus was. Makes it so cool. But I want you to remember with me, all of those things, as cool as they are, doesn't matter much. It's not the building you built or what you left behind. It's ultimately what you did with Jesus, how you responded to him. It's interesting that the human perspective, and in this case, the Jewish human perspective, he's worthy because he loves our nation and built it. He did some things for us. That's not bad. But you can do those things and still miss what the Lord has for us. Here's our Lord's response, verse 6. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. There's his estimation of himself. Now, if this sounds familiar to you, you know this is the same situation recorded in Matthew's Gospel, the 8th chapter. Matthew doesn't add the details that the centurion actually sent the people to him, and it's not a contradiction. Luke has a fuller account, but it brings forth the point that our Lord is making through Luke's gospel. He doesn't even come himself, and he says, why? Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. Well, we'll come back to that, but you can see what this man is valuing. For I also am a man placed under authority and having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, Jesus, marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. I'm going to ask a question. We'll come back to it. Jesus found this man worthy of a miracle, but really more than that, because everybody who came to Jesus received miracles, in this case, the healing of his beloved servant. Jesus found this man worthy of commentary and example, something that made God Almighty marvel in a good way. And I'll ask you, don't shout it out now, what was it about this man that the Lord is putting before us? And is this what Jesus is looking for? Well, let's get to the next group of people. Verse 11. Now it happened the day after, one event, new day, new event recorded, that he, Jesus, went to a city called Nain. Nain, depending on which one, if the archaeologists have it right, is roughly 20 miles away from Capernaum. They're traveling, and a group of people went with Jesus, walked 20 miles through the hills. No car, right? He went to a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. So there's a group moving. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, please notice carefully the few but important words that Jesus had recorded about what he said. Young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. You might wonder what he spoke. Not important, wasn't recorded, but the fact that he did sit up, clear evidence that this wasn't just some, involuntary muscular spasm of a corpse here. This man came back to life. And he, Jesus, presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God. They honored God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Now, another miracle is performed. Does Jesus give a glowing testimony of what they're saying? Is he marveling as Luke records it? I'm not saying anybody did anything bad here. They glorified God, and that's wonderful, but I'm pointing out to you there's a difference by design and record of the two accounts. A great prophet has risen up amongst us. Were they right to think that? Let's just for the sake of the question, the illustration, imagine that they knew the Old Testament, the written Bible at that time. A great prophet has risen up amongst us. You know, there was a prophet who was foretold or prophesied to come. The Lord had Moses tell them and write about it. For the Lord your God is raising up from among you a prophet like me. So that shows up later in the Gospels when Jesus is being interrogated. John the Baptist went, "Are you the prophet?" You know, because God said a prophet's coming. So I don't know if this group was thinking that he might be the prophet, but God certainly foretold in the coming of Jesus that he would be a prophet. Put your Bible thinking caps on. Old Testament. They heard and saw what God had done through the ministry of Jesus. Did they have biblical basis for thinking God's doing it again? He raised up another prophet based on what Jesus did. Let me make it clearer if I'm confusing you, which I'm not intending to. Any Old Testament prophets raise up a dead person? Yeah, who? Oh, I thought you said Elisha. Which one did you mean? It's a can't-lose question. Both Elijah and Elisha resurrected. Elisha kind of like, well, it's God, of course, but unintentionally. Elisha, his bones came into contact with a dead guy who was hucked into the grave when some Moabite raiders came. We can read about that in 2 Kings. We're going to turn in just a moment. But actually, Scripture records that there are 10 dead people resurrected and prophesies of more who will be, right? We don't know how many when Jesus in Matthew's gospel were, but there's 10 different records of resurrections written. I want to turn you briefly to the very first one. Keep a ribbon here, obviously. Make your way to the book of 1 Kings to the left, pretty deep into the Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 17, beginning at the 17th verse. Give you a second to get there. 1 Kings 17, verse 17, begins the verse where we get the record of Elijah's interaction with the widow of Zarephath, right? And, well, she has a son who dies. And there's this interesting resurrection account here. And let's go ahead and just grab it here in context. 1 Kings 17, verse 17. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. Obviously, Elijah had dealings with the widow of Zarephath. She's the widow who had the oil and the little bit of flour. We know the account. It happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. That means, you know, he died. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my son to remembrance and to kill my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord. I'm putting the emphasis on it. Notice who's doing the talking to whom. Elijah's asking God to do the work. "O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodged by killing her son?" I don't know if that was the best approach, but it's what he did. "And he stretched himself out on the child 3 times and cried out to the Lord and said, 'O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him.' Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Now, we got to flip back and forth. So keep your finger right here on this place. And you're still there in Luke chapter 7. Let's go back to verse 14 and see what Jesus said. In verse 14, "Then he," Jesus, "came and touched the open coffin, and those carried him stood still. And he," Jesus, "said, 'Father, I implore you that you raise this young man to life, for you alone are God.'" Is that what anybody's translation says? No. "Young man, I say to you." So it's very clear, if you have ears to hear, who Jesus is demonstrating himself to be. Is it not? It is. And you can only say that by God's grace. So we got to make our way back where your finger is here in 1 Kings 17, because there's something super important. Verse 24, after the widow of Zarephath's son is presented to her alive, she makes a statement. That's why we've returned. 1 Kings 17, verse 24, we read, "Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now by this I know that you are a man of—'" She, you know, called him that before, and I don't think she doubted, but there was something special about this. "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is the truth." This is like the sign of all signs, apparently, to the Old Testament community. Who but God, by his word, could bring someone back to life? And there's Jesus. You need to think about this. Jesus did the work. Jesus has been doing a lot of works, that is, miracles, in, well, our study of Luke's gospel so far. Think with me, quickly or slowly, but accurately, to what Jesus said about what the relationship of the works are, or God's stated purpose. In John's gospel, Jesus said to those who couldn't believe, "If not, believe me for the sake of the works themselves." In other words, Jesus is saying all the supernatural works that God is doing is for one reason: to point to who Jesus is. If you see the power of God, you might want to hear what God's messenger is saying. The difference between Elijah and Jesus in this case: Elijah cried out to God, and God spoke, and the young man lived. Jesus, being God, in Luke's gospel, said, "Young man, I say to you." I think we've covered that, but now we need to ask, what's the greater implication and the eternal impact of God's word to whom it is spoken and believes it? The dead live. You who were dead in your trespasses and sins believed a word, and new life was given, eternal life. We're going to go a little bit deeper into that as we go, but let's notice this. So when they say, and let's revisit the testimony again in verse 16 of Luke 7, "Then fear came upon all. They glorified God and saying, 'A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people.'" Now, were they thinking that, okay, God has visited, that Jesus is God, or God has visited in the same way that God visited when Elijah and then Elisha resurrected? I think it's, well, the latter, unfortunately, and not the former, because of what Jesus says in the next encounter. Having just done this, now this account is added in at this point, I think, to firm up our Father's greater point in the passage. John the Baptist has been in prison. John the Baptist, right? We know the forerunner, a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." That was John's ministry. And what is a spectacular ministry, about 1 year in length, before he's murdered for his faithfulness to what God has called him out to do. And that ministry? Well, he's announcing the forerunner of the prophesied one who is to come. The prophet that Moses spoke about, and more than a prophet. He's in prison. And he sends a couple of his, John's, disciples to make sure Jesus is doing things and things are happening, but is he the one? Man, there's a lot of depth here, brothers and sisters. This is the brother in the Lord. I have no problem calling John that, because I believe he is with the Lord now. But he's the one who said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He, John, is the one who said of Jesus, I didn't know him, but you know, God had told me I'm going to see the Spirit descending upon him and remaining, and that's him. John was pretty certain in those cases. What's throwing John? Well, we're not told precisely, but I think if we overlay our own experience, what we're prone to, circumstances, I don't think this is going exactly the way that I hoped it would or thought it would, maybe. I can't be certain, but I know I'm impacted by that, and I know you guys are impacted. I know all people are impacted by that. If we're looking at our expectations versus what God's certainties are. And let's remember Luke's gospel, that we would be certain of the things of which we're instructed. Jesus said, no, you're going to have problems. The time is coming when they who kill you think they offer God service. Now, John wasn't alive for that statement. He was already dispatched, if you... That's time off for good behavior in John's case, I'm certain. And it was pretty quick, too. But here's the situation. Are you the one? Or should we expect another? That's verse 20. Look at the interesting way that Jesus chooses to answer. Well, yeah, tell him, hey, go back and tell John. John, remember when you said, I'm the Lamb of God? Remember when you told everybody you didn't know, but God made it very clear, you saw the Spirit come down on me? That is not how Jesus chose to answer John. I personally believe Jesus answered the most necessary and perfect way, and in so doing, set forth a lesson for us as well. Because we're going to be in situations. Something presents itself of God, it's not going our way. What's ultimately going to be the seal? Oh, somebody's resurrecting the dead. We know God can do that. I personally haven't seen anybody resurrect anyone. Not that it didn't happen in the church age. Paul did, Peter did, Tabitha and Eutychus. But there's something else that Jesus draws John's attention to. So the question in verse 20, posed to Jesus by John's disciples, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? In that very hour, Jesus, he cured many of the infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. So here's the question, and Jesus chooses to do a multitude of supernatural works or evidences, and then connects the work with the message. Doesn't just tell them, yes, right? Anybody can say that. Remember the earlier teachings? What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or pick up your mat and walk? So Jesus gives irrefutable proof by the clear evidence of God doing what only God can do through, in Jesus' case, a man, who's also God, of course, and then gives the message. Verse 22, Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you've seen and heard. I think that's important, the order Jesus gave. The things you've seen and heard. A lot of people come talking and doing things that everybody else can do. But God's qualifications are this. the best preacher of the message is also a practitioner of the message. In other words, we can't be just saying and not doing. Go and tell John the things you've seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. We're coming back to that particular aspect in a moment. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. What do you mean? Jesus is working, and it's a way contrary to what you think? I didn't think it was going to be like this. John clearly could have had an opportunity. You know, I've served you faithfully. I stood up boldly. I'm in prison. You know, it wouldn't be hard for you to spring me out of here. John didn't say any of those things, but I know as a human being, we're subject to thinking that way. Blessed is he who's not offended because of me. God's purpose. Whoa. That's another way of the Lord telling John, stay the course, buddy. Right? Remain steadfast. Don't be moved away from what God has called you. So in verse 24 we read, when the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitude concerning John. This is Jesus weighing in on everything that's kind of come before. We don't know how many of the crowd and the multitudes had been with for all of this, but there's clearly a group there. He asks them this really in-your-face question. In essence, what are you looking for personally? Because there's people, there's a great group of people. We're walking, we're watching, we're God's working here. All of those things. But Jesus gets really direct. If we'll allow him, he'll get really direct with us, perhaps. In all of our following with Jesus and testifying the truth of Jesus. What did you go out to see? What are you looking for? What are you seeking? Well, it comes three ways. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? An illustration? No, what's that mean? A reed is not exactly the biblical example of unyielding strength. You might think of an oak tree for that. A reed tossed this way and that way. You know, there's the woe. If you lean on a broken reed, you can get hurt. There's just not a lot of strength there. By means of example, conviction. Do you really think John's going to wait? Did you go out to see this guy start well and finish poorly? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? It would have been like the first century example of maybe the prosperity gospel. Oh, here's a guy who's, you know, speaking God's word, and is he wealthy? You know, garments were an indication of material means. What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. Now that's human administration. That's the worldly way of thinking. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Jesus knows that's what they want. Okay, there's a prophet in the wilderness. There's something in Scripture about that. Right? Prophesied to come. Somebody speaking God's word? Is that what you went out to say? Jesus knew it. He said, yes. I say to you, and more than a prophet. There had been a lot of prophets. We've already talked about Elijah and Elisha, and there were several more, obviously. But John is different. John is different in a significant way. He had a unique ministry, and Jesus is going to direct their and our attention to it. He does this by referring to what's written in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. We don't have to turn there because we have it referred to in your Bible. It's written slightly different in Malachi 3, 1. We'll get to that. Jesus, speaking about John the Baptist, says in verse 27, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. In Malachi, it's my way before. It's God speaking in Malachi. And what he's talking about in the passage, and Jesus is referring to, what God wrote previously, nearly four centuries prior to the event, is that there's going to be, well, a prophet. God is going to send someone to speak, but he's coming before another one who's going to be the messenger of the covenant. Jesus proclaims a new covenant, a covenant in his blood. We're all familiar with that. But taken together, God says, no, before he comes, I'm going to send my messenger. Jesus is saying, that's John. In another place in the Gospels, Jesus tells his disciples, if you're willing to receive it, John is Elijah who is to come. Because in Malachi, God says, I will send Elijah before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So they're all, you know, it's just like anything in God's word. None of us get it until God reveals it to us. And here's God revealing it to the crowd and to us. John's the guy who's becoming before me, God. There's no other conclusion that you can come to rightly. It doesn't mean that everybody came to the right conclusion, because we saw that and we'll look at it again clearly. Behold, I send my messenger before your face. My messenger is becoming before God himself, who is the messenger of the covenant, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Well, it wasn't just enough to give clarity about who John is and how important that is. And John is singled out for some commendation here a little bit too. There's no one born of women. No prophet was greater than John. John was at the top of that heap. But he who's least in the kingdom of God is greater than he, speaking of John. Tells us a couple of things. First one tells us there's different rankings in God's kingdom, according to Jesus here. It also tells us no matter where you are, if you're in the kingdom, it far exceeds anything than being outside the kingdom. So there's got to be a question. It's going to be our main point of application. How do you get in the kingdom? And what does it have to do with all the people that we've looked at so far, and yet the last group? Verse 29, when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Quick word on justified, because our mind says, wait a minute, you don't have to justify God. God is just. So you will see in other translations, affirmed the righteousness of God. And that's that earlier validated or vindicated. Ultimately, what Jesus said, wisdom is justified by... He's made known. The proof is in the pudding. We'll expand in a moment. But what they're saying is, even the tax collectors understood the significance and were honoring God being at work here. Why? Why? Because God tells you why. Because they did something. Tax collectors, they were hated and despised too, like the Romans. But God sent his messenger, and John, he was baptizing people. Baptism of repentance. And what did those wicked tax collectors do? They obeyed. That's what God tells us. Having been baptized with the baptism of John. But, verse 30, the Pharisees and lawyers, read experts in God's word. Another good translation will translate it that way. Oftentimes we think scribes. You know, you think about this for a moment. Who do we, the church at large, maybe not us individually, who do we seek when we have a question on doctrine? Well, we go to the experts. How many times do guys like me are in this position say, well, the scholars say, it's not wrong to be a scholar. I'm just saying, scholarship ain't going to save you. Here's a group of really religious people, together with the scholars, the lawyers, the experts, the scribes. Where are they in from God's estimation? Well, God says this, the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves. How so? How did that show up? Not having been baptized by him. They heard God's word. They went out to check it out. But they did not do it. And the Lord said, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like?" He's going to say children, and he's going to give a couple of regards. But this should have connected with him. Have you ever gotten down on a kid's level as an adult and it's like, hey, I got some time, and I'm going to interact with the kids. I had an opportunity just the other day out front on the pet was fixing some stones. Some of the neighborhood kids just rode up, and I'm doing my thing trying to level some of the rocks. The kid, what are you doing? So I'm explaining to them, and pretty soon they're involved. What do you think? Well, see, the rocks are going the wrong way. We need to angle them away here. It's like, what do you think? Does this one look level and they're down? And there are three of them, right? It was pretty cool. Then they started telling me how to do it. Well, no, this is what I think. You need to do this. You need to do that. It's like, well, you might be right, but, you know, I probably got a little more. All these thoughts. I'm just pointing out this. Kids, no. Do it this way. That's just the flesh in a child. Right? No. This is how I want to do it. That's what Jesus is referring to. The Lord said, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation?" What are they like? They're like children. In this case, sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another saying, "We played the flute for you." Here's kids trying to run other kids. So they do that too, right? "We played the flute for you. You did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not weep." Wait a minute. You're not meeting our expectations. We're driving here. Jesus is saying, that's what you, man, are doing with me, God. "For John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine," Nazirite, by God's prescription, "and you say he has a demon." He's keeping the holy ordinance of God, and they're ascribing it to Satan himself. "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." But wisdom is justified by all her children. All. All means all, right? So who is that wise child? Well, in this case, those who heard the word of God and kept it. We really have two that are commended. One, John the Baptist, and earlier, the centurion. And I think the centurion foreshadows the other non-Jewish people, Gentiles, who will enter the kingdom of God. And that's really the question here. How do you enter the kingdom of God? Because there were people who were entering into it, and there were people hearing the same message, and they weren't. Well, for your benefit, perhaps note-taking, I won't turn you there, but we referred to it recently. In the beginning of Mark's Gospel, first chapter, the first recorded statement of Jesus in chapter 1. Jesus said this, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand." And here comes the prescription. "Repent and believe the gospel." Repent and believe the gospel. Repent means just change your mind, right? Now, think about John's ministry. Repent was a word that John used in preparation for Jesus, right? Change your mind. And we saw people, tax collectors, who were baptized, giving evidence to repentance. And then we saw religious people, Pharisees and scholars, the experts, the lawyers, that heard it and weren't. But they're always telling Jesus what they think he should be doing. And they never changed their mind about it in those encounters. Some were in the kingdom, some were not, right? If we think back, well, we'll hold on for a moment. entering the kingdom of God in all of its future fullness will be when the Lord comes for us, or we go to be with Him in the fullness of His time. But for us right now, it's those of us who abandon whatever reservations or objections we have about God's Word. Yeah, I know Jesus said this, but I think, or perhaps even worse. Well, I know Jesus said it, but this I do, this I don't. Is a partial gospel really the gospel if you know what the rest is? Or is it a different gospel? Thinking that I can be saved, I can be fully pleasing to God by doing some, but not all of what the Lord. And believe me, this is not legalism. This is not a works trip. This is simply responding in faith, giving God that greater opportunity to show Himself faithful by us just trusting in His Word. Different groups of people. I don't think I announced it at the beginning, but if we put a title on today's teaching, as we get close to the application here, the title would be this: what group do you see yourself in? Or what group are you in here? There is, well, let's go in reverse order as we make our way back to the beginning of the section here. Religious people. Well, I'm hearing it. I've got my own outward righteousness. The scholars are with me. But it's not what Jesus said. And this group is trying to get what they want from the Lord's Word. Think about it. How often in church practice do even we, brethren, brothers and sisters, and it's not about what we do know, okay, I know what the teaching is, I'm agreeing that it's right, but I'm not coming to the right conclusion because it's like, I'm just not going to do that. There was a group of people here, another group. They came to the right conclusion about Jesus. He's a prophet. But He's also God. You're missing it here. Jesus isn't really commending their amazing faith. Wow, He did this undeniable work. Maybe the group of people, we could see it this way, is God showed compassion like He did to that young dead man on that open casket there. Wow, God is good to me. I'm right where He wants me to be. God's being good to everybody right now. He causes His sun to shine on the wicked and the just alike. That's God's calling card to get people to come to Him. It's His goodness or His kindness that leads us to repentance. Change our mind about Him if you are Lord. Well, there's the one group. It's like, what about the one guy who did what God said and they killed him? He's one of the commended ones. I mean, oh, no, I don't know if I can trust the Lord for that. I was wondering if John might have been racked by some of the... Are you the one? I just really need to know about that because, you know, it's not looking like they're letting me out here. I just want to make... Maybe I think the best about John. I just make it absolute certain I'm being diligent. I want to be really certain, Lord, that I'm right where You want me to be. And Jesus graciously affirms it. How about the other group where Jesus marveled, or the other individual? I ask the question, which group are we in? Let me ask a more important question. What group does Jesus want us in? Right. What group are we in individually? What group do you want to be in? I would think that we would want to be, well, like the centurion. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. What matters is, well, what are some of the characteristics that were represented? We're turning our way back to Luke chapter 7 at the beginning. Well, how about some, but perhaps not all of what we can glean this? First, He's a person who recognized his need, right? This is something that's totally out of my hands. Has the Lord brought you to that point yet, Christian? God gives us all these things that He wants to do. It's like, I can't do this. Praise God if you see that, because there's no, He doesn't expect you to do this. He expects you to do what the centurion did. Call out to Jesus. Right? Well, he didn't go himself. How come? He recognized his need, but there's something else the centurion recognized. His own personal unworthiness. Right? Wow, you shouldn't even be on, you, Lord, shouldn't have anything to do with me. From a scale of you know, do I merit or deserve? Am I worthy for any of this? No, the centurion saw it clearly. Oh, other people said you're so deserving. Don't listen to the testimony of men, right? Listen to the testimony of God. There is no one who is good. I'm not worthy. Fortunately, the gospel is the gospel of grace. It's not about what we deserve. It's about who God is. Yes, he's compassionate to everybody. Oh, but he's opened the door for him who would what? We got to pause here for just a moment. We were talking about worthiness. Is this resonating with anything that the Lord has been telling us as a church lately, but maybe from another teaching? Maybe keep a finger here in Luke. I'm going to have you turn. Wednesday night, we're in the book of Colossians. As you make your way to the book of Colossians, let me ask you a question. What's the emphasis that the Lord has put on us? What are we saying the book of Colossians is about? What does the Lord want us to see as the theme at this point? We've been expressed it a couple different ways, and anything that the Lord teaches us in Colossians is certainly part of it. But in Colossians, perhaps more than any other of Paul's prison letters, we see the preeminence of Christ. Christ is so much more than everything else. So if we think about it in light of the teaching in Luke today, hey, there's other prophets. Oh, no. No, John was even more than a prophet. He was the one who... How about Jesus? Yeah, prophet in that he spoke God's truth, but God himself. So the preeminence of Jesus? Oh, yes. Absolutely, it's there. But there's something else there. I assigned a sub-theme to this. Jesus is all that we need for all that we are. We get that from we are complete in him. Second chapter, 10th verse. I couldn't come up with it on Wednesday. But on the subject of worthiness, how does that connect with what we're studying in Colossians? Now, if you're in Colossians, please allow me to draw your attention to chapter 1. Verse 10. I think we could let the Lord tie these together for application for us today. It's in the midst of a prayer, right? So someone who is trusting God, calling out to God, that's the Apostle Paul in Colossians. That was, well, the centurion on behalf of someone else. We could say that is a characteristic of the centurion also. He's other-centered. No, I'm not worthy. I don't think that you should associate with me, but I'm concerned about this other person. Paul? Well, he knew of his own personal unworthiness. He's calling out to the Lord on behalf of other people, the church in Colossae. Verse 10. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. There's a significantly important difference between fully and partially, brothers and sisters. Fully pleasing. This is God's goal. This is what he wants. This is what's modeled in Jesus' reaction to the centurion. That you may walk worthy. And if you ask, how do I walk worthy? Well, it's by fully pleasing him is identified as the worthy walk. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. I'm going to say that fruitfulness happens as a result of the worthy walk. And as well as increasing in the knowledge of God, how God works. Fully pleasing him. Two Bible questions on that subject, because I know for a fact that entering into the kingdom of God is part of it. What Jesus said, hey, you repent, believe the gospel. Okay, what is the gospel? All of it? Well, it's everything the Lord is teaching us. The entire book of Romans is called the gospel. And the book of Hebrews, the Old Testament message from God to his people Israel, is referred to as the gospel. It's what God wants for his people. And the word that must be... Oh, there's a word here, but I need to come at it from another direction. There's a specific passage in the New Testament where God says, without this, it's impossible to please God. What's the this? Faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, if we're going to fully please Him, believe Him in everything. Compare the difference between, well, the Pharisees and the... Were they believing? No, they were antagonistic. How about the centurion? I just heard about Jesus. I sent people. I said, no, I shouldn't. I don't deserve any of this, but he's good, so I'm going to send... I've not seen such great faith, Jesus said. Not even in Israel. And that's the second group, isn't it? Oh, they could see the obvious miracle. They could put together, it's a prophet. God's working here. But what about responding the way the Lord wants? Total dependence in the realization of our unworthiness. That's the model. That's a worthy walk. So, as we wrap it up here today, different groups of people. We could ask, which group are we in? That's helpful to diagnose it. What group does Jesus want us to be in? And this is the question that Jesus waits at. What group do you want to be in? Because he won't impose this on us any more than he imposed it on any of those people. But if we make it our aim to be fully pleasing to the Lord, which is his command to the church, 2 Corinthians, there's only one way. Simply believing his word, which in the case of the centurion, is believing everything that's true about Jesus' character as it's been revealed to us so far. It's not what we don't know about him. It's what we do know. And brothers and sisters, let me just say this. If you've been in this church for a while, you know a lot about him. You read through any one of these letters, and you know a lot about God's faithfulness, his goodness, his mercy, his righteousness, everything, and what he wants. But how do we respond? Fully pleasing? Or is like, well, this, but not that? Let's pray. Father, none of us are qualified to accurately discern. But Lord, you see all, and your patience, your kindness, and your mercy, Lord, you do wait. Let none of us confuse that, Father, with the fact that you're enjoying everything you're seeing. And I know, Lord, this is not and never is a word of condemnation to those who trust in you. But your word is over and over to us. Oh, it's life itself, Lord. It reveals the shining path, the good way to walk in it. Father, always refining, correcting, encouraging, strengthening. I want to pray for all of us, Lord, just recognizing so clearly the work that you are doing in us to answer the very prayer you've caused us to pray. Lord, aligning us with your will. I know that there's things for us to see today. There's a response that will please you. So I'm asking, Father, if you've not already in a way that we can clearly hear individually, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would perhaps show us if there is one, anything that you have spoken to us where we haven't responded in faith like the centurion, in a way that brings you great pleasure. Father, that in your kindness, you give us this opportunity to do it now. Lord, I pray that we might just wait there until it is right. And when it is right, Lord, and we would know that. We would know your joy, Father, of those who come to you. And let us remember, Lord, if condemnation from the enemy or ourselves has come in there and said, well, we're not worthy, It's never been your standard. It's your worthiness. Lord, you're bringing to my remembrance your statement so often. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Lord, now is the time, as you tell us. Today is the day of our salvation. So for what you have for us, Lord, to honor you by believing you, make it clear, please. And let us trust you as we rest that you will. Father, cause us to recognize it when it happens, to receive it with faith. Lord, that you would be as blessed with the response that you create in us as you saw in the centurion. These things we ask, thanking you in faith for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a song, an opportunity for us to sing his praises together. Let's go ahead and do that.